Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, and I will begin reading at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this book that reveals him to us. And revealing him to us, we see you, we know you. Father, open our eyes again to see Jesus. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. It's interesting, as you're reading the first chapter of Genesis, there is this beautiful creation, this perfect paradise that God sets the first man and the woman into. And we don't know the exact chronology, but it's obvious that... Not very much time went by before our first parents fell, or should we say, jumped horribly into sin and rebellion. So they wind up in a state of condemnation, a state of alienation from their Creator God. And fortunately for us, we don't make it out of the third chapter We don't make it halfway, just barely halfway through the third chapter of the first book of the Bible without a declaration of what theologians call the proto-evangelon. In other words, get sort of the prelude to the gospel, some intimation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and it comes actually when God is cursing the serpent, and he says the seed of the woman, I'm going to raise up the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so this is God's promise. I'm going to raise up from the seed of the woman this Savior who will come and crush the head of the serpent. But the odd thing is that, and it's interesting, if you read this with this in mind, as you're reading the next few children that are born, it's obvious that Adam and Eve were leaning in and wondering with the birth of each child, is this the one? Is this the Savior? Well, they were off by about 4,000 years, and which begs the question, why did God wait for 4,000 years to fulfill this promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, this promise that he would raise up from the seed of the woman a head crusher, someone who would deal with the enemies of God's people? And I think there's lots of different considerations there, but I think perhaps the most compelling is that it was going to take God about 4,000 years to prepare for himself a people who could recognize and receive the Messiah that he intended, raise up a people who would be able to properly interpret not only the import but also the meaning of the betrayal and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, it took God about 4,000 years to, now I'm going to say something here and then kind of fix it, okay, to overcome this problem. Now, someone has said that God has no problems, only plans. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, God has no problems, only plans. Okay, he doesn't have any problems because he knows everything. He has all power. Okay, so there's no problems for him. If you know everything perfectly, and if you have unlimited power, there aren't really any problems. Okay? God just has plans. The scriptures tell us, when talking about Jesus, that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, God always had in mind the rescue of his people through the betrayal and the death and the burial and the resurrection of his son Jesus. Okay, that was the plan from the very beginning. But here's God's problem. It's not a problem for him. He has a plan, okay? But here's God's problem is, well, okay, I know how I'm going to affect the rescue of my people. I know how I'm going to conquer their and my enemies, the enemies of sin and death. I know how I'm going to do that. I know exactly how I'm going to do that. Okay, but I've got to prepare for myself a people that can recognize that this is my salvation, that can understand the import and the glory of what I'm going to do on their behalf. And it took God about 4,000 years through the various types and shadows in the Old Testament to prepare his people for this Messiah that he would raise up. Now, one of the things that his people needed to understand, they were looking for military might. They were looking for a king entering the city on this huge stallion, this charger of a war horse. They were looking for a powerful and a military victor and victory. But that's not what God had in mind. God had in mind instead an unexpected Savior. And so he had to prep them in many different ways. And if you read the Old Testament with this in mind, you'll see, you know, God does wonderful things for his people, but about 9 times out of 9, they're unexpected. Okay, the victory never comes in the way that you would think it's going to come. And whether their deliverance from Egypt, their crossing of the Red Sea, and all the other different victories that God works on behalf of his people, none of them come in a way that we would have expected. It's always an unexpected Savior, an unexpected means of deliverance. And so we come to the story of Ehud, the left-handed judge. Okay, we're going to go through a series of unexpecteds here. Okay, an unexpected misery, and don't worry about writing this down. An unexpected misery, an unexpected man, an unexpected mission, an unexpected message, an unexpected mandate, and then an unexpected man, part two, in Shamgar. Okay? And we'll move through these quickly, don't worry. But God is preparing his people so that it's this unexpected deliverer, and they come one after the other, and all the way God is preparing his people so that when Jesus comes, born of a woman, born under the law, born in a little stable outside of Bethlehem, when he comes not owning any property, comes not as the general or the head of any army, the visible king of any kingdom, when this Jesus comes, that Israel will be able to look and say, you know what, there it is. Okay, he's the unexpected deliverer. Here is the unexpected salvation. So first of all, there's an unexpected misery in this story, and it's a wonderful story. Unexpected misery. Why? Well, Moab, God raises up Moab of all nations. Moab was anything but a powerhouse back in Ehud's day. It wasn't like Assyria, it wasn't like Babylon, not even the military might and power of the Philistines. But God raises up, and it says, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so again, we see the anger of a jealous husband, the anger of a father with wayward children, and because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, again, it was a failure to believe, a failure of mission, and a perversion, a corruption of their worship. And so God strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab. Again, this is unexpected misery because Moab was not a powerhouse by any means. Amalek, if you recall, this was really Israel's first great military victory recounted for us back in Exodus chapter 17. They're doing battle. Moses holds the rod up, and it's that battle. So now God uses this third-rate country, overweight king, and their partners, the Amalekites, whom Israel had previously demonstrated their prowess over in that first battle. And then, to add insult to injury, we see here that Eglon has set up his throne in the city of palms, Jericho. Jericho was a favorable spot because there was an oasis there. And some of you Bible scholars are running ahead here a little bit and saying, wait a minute. Okay, at the destruction of Jericho, wasn't it declared, wasn't it prophesied that if anybody builds the city, they will be cursed? Good point. Well, here comes the curse in this story, okay? But he had set up his throne in Jericho. So Amalek was the first military victory, but Jericho was the first place where Israel had gained a victory over a large fortified city in the promised land. So I mean, do you see the irony here? Okay, you got Moab, this third-rate nation, okay, the big, huge Jabba the Hutt, fat king guy. You've got the Amalekites that they had already beat, and now he set up his kingdom in the city of palms, the place where Israel first had the victory over the fortified city. Okay, you see? God is the master storyteller here. Okay. And so it's an unexpected misery, and we see also that it's for 18 years. Now, last time it was 8. Remember, and 8 is the number of new beginnings in the scripture. And now it is 18, 8 plus 10. 10 in the scripture is the number of totality. Okay, 10 or 10,000, the number of totality. So you have 8 plus 10. In other words, a very long time that Israel was subject to this wicked king. So secondly, we see an unexpected man that God raises up here. Now, note, okay, recall last week with Othniel, you know, you have this, kind of this one that we would think of as the deliverer, right? When Caleb said, you know, whoever take the city, I will give him my daughter. And Othniel steps forward, I will go. And he takes the city of books, he's given the daughter. God then uses him later as this one who leads Israel into battle, and we go, yeah, okay, that's what we're talking about, right? That's the kind of deliverer that I could follow. And then immediately God changes and says, okay, yeah, Othniel is a type of Christ, but so is Ehud. You need to understand all of the things that you need to know about Jesus. And so he immediately departs, okay, from Othniel, who is a potent type of Christ, But I understand that it would take more than one judge, more than one type of a judge to fully foreshadow Christ. And all of these would do so imperfectly. So he's an unexpected man. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the smallest, we're told several times, one of the smallest in Israel. If you recall Benjamin, you remember Benjamin's first name? Benjamin was originally named Ben Oni, which means son of sorrow. Okay, Rachel was his mom, so she named him the son of sorrow. And then Jacob, a little bit later, changes his name to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Okay? So he's from the smallest tribe in Israel, and his name, which is named the son of my right hand. Now, but notice the irony here. Okay, Ehud is a man who can't use his right hand. Okay. The Hebrew, when we read that Ehud is a left, verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. You read that in Hebrew, it doesn't say left-handed. It says Ehud was a man who couldn't use his right hand. Okay, literally, his right hand was bound, okay, so that he couldn't use it. So, first of all, remember that in the scripture, right hand is always about power and privilege and blessing. Okay, the Lord has said to my Lord, take a seat at my right hand. The right hand is the place of privilege and power and blessing. God blesses with his right hand. He protects with his right hand. And now Ehud is the left-handed guy. Specifically, he's the guy that can't use his right hand. So Ehud is, as possible, either Ehud is a lefty or his right hand is deformed in some way. But in either case, the point is the same. He was weak. He was considered weak, without privilege, and cursed in the society of his day. And so Ehud comes to us as an unexpected man, unexpected misery, unexpected man from the smallest tribe in all of Israel. Irony, because it's the son of my right hand, and he's the guy that can't use his right hand. So thirdly, we see that Ehud is sent on an unexpected mission. Ehud's mission summed up the abject humiliation of a defeated people. What was his mission? It was Ehud's job to take Israel's tribute to this fat king in the city of palms. Okay, he's taking the tribute of Israel to a king made grossly fat by the tribute that Israel provided to the city of palms, ouch, presenting to the king. And it says here in chapter 3, verse 15, he said, presented to it by his hand. Now, the ESV says, the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Again, you go back to the Hebrew, it says, the people of Israel sent tribute by his hand to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so his unexpected mission is presenting this tribute. And it was probably the first fruits of the harvest. Okay? And presenting to the king by his hand, not his sword hand, but his withered right hand, which was a fit representative of a conquered and withered people. So, it was an unexpected mission. Fourthly, Ehud had an unexpected message. Now, there's actually two messages here, but the first message given to Eglon sets up the unexpectedness of the main message. Okay, the first message is simply the tribute that Ehud brought to the king. And it was this. Okay, we, Israel, are and accept the fact that we are a defeated nation and an enslaved people. Okay, that was the first message that Ehud brought to Eglon, the king of Moab. Okay, we're just admitting it, okay, to you and to everybody else. We're a defeated nation and an enslaved people. And, oh, by the way, here is your tribute. But there's a second message. So Ehud leaves. The author of Judges tells us he leaves with his helpers, all those who had helped him bring the tribute to the king, but then abruptly turns back, it says here, at the idols near Gilgal. And so the question is, what was so significant about Gilgal? So we're told specifically here, okay, they leave the city of Palms, and they travel. They're traveling back to Benjamin. They find the place past the idols near Gilgal. What's so special about Gilgal? Remember that when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, they set up 12 memorial stones there. And the 12 memorial stones were to memorialize God's power to save. He set up these stones right here, and always remember that God with a mighty hand delivered you out of Egypt, saw you safely through the wilderness, and now into the Promised Land, and all done by Yahweh who saves. So they set up these stones to remember, to memorialize forever, that their God was a God who saves. But something else happened there at Gilgal. It was also where the men of Israel were circumcised. They hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness traveling, so they were circumcised prior to the conquest of Canaan. And after all these men were circumcised, the Lord had a wonderful declaration at that point. He said, "Behold, this day I have rolled away your reproach." Okay? So Ehud is leaving the city of Palms, traveling back to Benjamin, and now he comes to Gilgal, okay, the place of the memorial stones, the place where these stones were set in place so that people, Israel, would always remember that their God was powerful and mighty to save. Gilgal, where God looked at his people, and through that which circumcision points to, looked at his people, said, I've rolled away the reproach. It's all gone. I forgive you for the sake of another. And Ehud, passing by Gilgal, turns around. Okay? He sends those people that were with him. He says, "You keep on going." He says, "I need to go back to Jericho. I have a message from God for the king." And so he returns to Eglon. He goes in there. It's very likely, and notice again here, so Ehud is somehow deformed, can't use his right hand, so he has this specially made sword which he straps to his right thigh. And so he makes it through all of the TSA security that they had there in the palace because, okay, first of all, he's weak, he's deformed. We check the left thigh where any person of any military value would be carrying a sword, and he checks it in there. And so God is using Ehud not in spite of his weakness, but God is using his weakness to accomplish this mighty victory. And so he enters into the king's presence and he said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And then he changes that the second time. He says, "I have a message from God." It's interesting, he uses the word, Hebrew word, dabar, which can mean a message. It can mean a message or a thing. In either case, it was true. He had both a message and something for the king of Moab. Remember, recall in the New Testament that the word is the sword of the Spirit. Recall in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so if you ask the question, we say, well, was it a sword or was it a message? Was it a sword or was it the word of God? And the answer to that question is yes, it certainly was. Okay. And so it's Ehud's supposed weakness that allows him to get close to Eglon, and he plunges the sword all the way into Eglon's fat belly, resulting in Eglon being defiled, being ceremonially and humiliatingly defiled by his own excrement. Now, we don't know, either the sword pierced his bowels and so the excrement came out, or perhaps, as it happens sometimes when people die, their muscles relax and whatever is in the bowels is just released. But in either case, Eglon, okay, who we know ate lots of things, okay, is now defiled by the very things, by his own excesses. And so he is there. Ehud locks the doors behind him, sneaks out the back. His attendants, they don't hear anything. They come up to the doors. They smell something in there, okay, and say, well, he must be covering his feet. He must be relieving himself, so we better not go in there and bother him. And this is what allows Ehud the time to make his escape. So next thing, we see an unexpected mandate. So Ehud goes back and he sounds the trumpet. As you go back to Leviticus, and the sounding of the trumpet was for the gathering of God's people. The trumpet would be sounded, God's people would gather, and then the trumpet would be sounded to for the defeat of Israel's enemies, so the Lord would act on their behalf. Verse 28, and he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies and the Moabites into your hand." Notice hand again. So they went down after him and seized the fords at Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So there's an unexpected mandate. Ehud returns and then sounds the trumpet and says, "Follow me, for the Lord has given the Moabites into your hand." Okay. Now, Israel, like Moab, had a weak and a deformed right hand. They were not mighty in victory, and so this victory that comes over the Moabites is simply the result of God giving the Moabites into the hand of Israel, not because they were all of a sudden made a military powerhouse. Israel's hand was weak, but God's hand was strong, and strong on their behalf. Their salvation was simply the result of God acting on their behalf by means of a weak Savior. Then we have an unexpected man, part 2, in Shamgar. Just one verse at the end of chapter 3. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Yeah, we don't know a lot about Shamgar, but we know that he is he's an important and he's a potent type of Christ. What do we see in him? Well, first of all, Shamgar was an outsider. Okay, he was the son of Anath, so probably not descended from Abraham by blood. He was an outsider who came in as the deliverer of Israel. He was most likely a herdsman, not a soldier. His weapon of choice was an ox goad, which was an iron pole about 8 feet long that had a sharp point on one end to prick the oxes with, and on the other end it had sort of a shovel-like, piece of the metal there. So he was likely a herdsman, not a soldier, who, over the course of his life, killed 600 Philistines with a very unexpected means, an ox goad. Application. First of all, again, look to Jesus, okay? Look to Christ. Jesus is the unexpected Savior who secured an unexpected victory using unexpected means. That the point of Ehud was to prepare God's people to be able to recognize and receive the Savior that he was sending, this Lamb that was slain before the foundation of time, the unexpected Savior who secured an unexpected victory using unexpected means. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." There is, as it were, a great deception in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Paul says here, look, if the rulers of this age had any idea of what God was up to in the death and the burial of Jesus, they would have never let it happen. Right? They, as Peter recounts in Acts chapter 4, he says, you know, Pilate and the Gentiles and the wicked Jews all got together and conspired to do this evil thing. In doing so, they did exactly what God had predestined them to do from eternity past. Okay? Hey, on their worst day, the powers, the rulers, the evil authorities can only do what God has appointed for them to do. And so, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus is the unexpected Savior who secured an unexpected victory using unexpected means. Secondly, we are the unexpected followers of Christ, employing unexpected means to capitalize on the victory secured by Jesus in his death and resurrection. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, you know, lest they and to us, I think, you know, lest they be filled with all kinds of pride. He says, you know, guys, remember where you started. You know, not many wise, not many powerful, okay? Not many noble. He says, you're the raw material that God started with. And guess what? That's the way that God loves to do it. He loves to use unexpected followers of Christ, employing unexpected means to capitalize on the victory secured by Jesus and his unexpected victory. Okay, so we start not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, and yet we are the ones that God uses. And what are the unexpected means? Okay, Jesus says, you know, to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, it all belongs to me. Now, go secure it. And here's what I want you to use. I want you to baptize people, and I want you to teach them everything I have obeyed. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you can just see the disciples, you know, leaning in and going, seriously? That's it? Is there something else you want? Well, okay, deeds of love and mercy. Let's tack that one on too. Okay, prayer. Prayer would be good too. Yikes. Okay. Unexpected followers of Jesus employing unexpected means for the visible securing of the victory that Jesus secured in his death and resurrection. Great story. There was a man back in the 19th century out on a Sunday morning, caught in a rainstorm, ran into a little Methodist chapel. And the pastor that day, because of the weather and everything, was not able to make it into the church. And so there was just this kind of faithful layman guy that was sort of in charge in the absence of the pastor. And so he got up, and they needed something for the sermon. And so all he could do was, they had the chosen text for the day. And so, you know, look down there. And unless you believe, you will likewise perish. And so it's like, well, what do I do with that? Well, this young gentleman who got caught in the rainstorm out there, now sitting in the back pew, and he's sitting back there, and this guy, this faithful layman, is just trying to make something of it. You know, unless you believe, you likewise will perish. And at one point, he even looked back at the young gentleman back there and said, you know, you look pretty distressed today, you know. Unless you believe, you will likewise perish. And just kind of made whatever he could of that verse. We don't know that layman's name, okay? It's been lost to us. But we do know the guy in the back seat. C.H. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. Okay. We're always using our weakness and our inability and our lack of education, our lack of boldness. We use all these things for an excuse. Guess what? We are the people that God has chosen to use, okay? To bring in the visible, tangible rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ all around the world and certainly right here in the Wenatchee Valley. Amen? Amen? Okay? We are the unexpected followers of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, employing unexpected means to capitalize on that victory that was secured in principle in the death, burial, resurrection of our deliverer, our judge, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, savor and rejoice in the comedy of Ehud's story. This is a comedy, okay? And one of the and I can just imagine having just meditated on this passage all week. I think this was probably a favorite of the Hebrew children. Okay, after this was written, Dad, and it was like, Dad, come on, tell us again that story of Ehud. Okay, that's a great story. You know, and it had it, probably the junior hires especially, because it had violence and deceit and poop and, you know, it was the whole nine yards. Okay, but it's like, Dad, tell us the story again about Ehud. Okay, and why do we need that story? Okay, we need that story to be reminded. We need that story to remind us that the victory of Jesus is complete. Okay, Paul, you know, telling us the same thing. Okay, in Colossians says, when Jesus triumphed over his enemies, okay, he absolutely humiliated them. He took them in chains and paraded them through the street so that people could throw rotten fruit at them and say, see, you're vanquished, you're conquered, you've been brought under the rule and reign of the sovereign king, and see, your defeat is complete. And the story of Ehud is given here, this incredible victory, this unexpected victory accomplished by unexpected means, bringing about just not the sort of defeat of the king of Moab, but his abject humiliation, there lying dead in a pool of his own excrement, and then the subsequent victory over the 10,000 able-bodied men of Moab, bringing Moab now into a place of abject humiliation. Our enemies, sin and death, have been conquered completely in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Not kind of. Complete. Understand something here. Look in the past. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there is no longer you who believe in the Lord Jesus. Okay, the penalty of sin is gone. The penalty of sin was death. It's gone. It's been taken care of. In the present, we have been delivered from the power of sin. We no longer answer. We no longer have to sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And in the future someday, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you will be freed from the not only the penalty, not only the present power, but also the presence of sin as we stand with Him in glory. Your enemies of sin and death have not been just sort of conquered. They have been humiliated through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Praise God and amen.